For 5 weeks now, we have been precariously perched on the precipice, peering painfully and personally into the perennial problem of pride. And the sad thing about it is that most of us can conclude from these 5 weeks are two things. Number one, God hates pride. And number two, we have it. Now, someone said at the early Sunday school, if that's all it took to sum up those 5 weeks, why did it take you 5 weeks? And I couldn't answer the question, so we go on. We have a problem. But knowing the problem is not the objective. Knowing the problem is a means to an end. Our objective is to be changed, to become wise in the area of humility. Our earnest desire is not to know how proud we are and become preoccupied with that. Our desire is to humble ourselves and become preoccupied with Jesus Christ. To that end, our lesson for today is entitled, The High Cost of Humility. It's part one of a two-Sunday series entitled Humility. This morning, we look at the preparation. Next Sunday, at the process. And this morning's lesson, The High Cost of Humility, is divided into two parts. Our part and God's part. Seven things we can do and four things God may do to humble us. Another way to word it is that this week we're going to learn how to die. Next week, we're going to learn how to live. As we've said before, we have a good news sandwich this morning. The good news is we can become humble. The bad news is it costs something. But the good news is it's worth it. Because I believe with all my heart that you and I can only mature into the likeness of Christ in proportion to our willingness to humble ourselves. For example, have you ever thought of God's stair-step checklist for spiritual renewal? Found in 2 Chronicles 7. The first stair is this. It says what? If my people, which are called by my name, that's us, will what? Humble themselves. Now, he goes on to say, once we've learned to humble ourselves, we need to pray, seek his face, and turn from our rebellion. But the first step is that we humble ourselves. And the indicators are that this is something in God's power that we must choose to do. So we'll begin today's lesson by looking at our part, what we can do to humble ourselves. And while there are some costs involved, those costs are nothing compared to the costs involved as God does his part. Peter said, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." Our goal this morning is to look at seven ways to do that. And in the process, we're going to be looking at six lives which either exemplified humility or which demonstrated or dramatized the process of becoming humble. We're going to look at Job, Joseph, Moses, Paul, Peter, and Jesus. And we will see what they did to humble themselves and what God did to humble them. Seven things we can do, seven steps to humility, if you please. Step number one may sound simple. Indeed it is, but it's not superficial. Step number one, ask God to humble you. Have you ever done that? Now remember, what we want is the mind of Christ in control of our pride. We want the wisdom of God to be humble. So the first step is found in James chapter 1, verse 5. You remember what it says? It says, if any of you lack that wisdom, what are you supposed to do? If any of you are seeking the mind of Christ in a given area, what do you do? It says you ask God, who gives to all men liberally. He's not stingy with his resources. And he upbraideth not. He'll never fuss at you for asking. But there's one condition. The man or the woman must be willing to let God do it his way. And never waver in his confidence that God's way is best. It says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. That mind will not receive the wisdom of God because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So the Holy Spirit says, would you like to learn how to appropriate wisdom in the area of humility? Or in any other area for that matter, you have to do two things. First of all, you have to ask God. He loves to give it, and he never shames us for asking, but you must ask. And secondly, you must be prepared not to waver as he gives it to you. You see, it may not be as easy as you'd like, and chances are God's methods won't be what you expected. The question is, do you want to be humble badly enough to ask for it, and then to hang in there, no matter the cost? Or would you be like the man who went into the city's most exclusive restaurant and asked for the best thing on the menu and then began to waver when the check came? He should have counted the cost first. God has given us his menu of holiness, and humility seems to be the best thing on the menu. But there is a cost. Our goal is to reach the place where we can honestly ask God to humble us. But I don't recommend doing that until we have first looked at the price tag. Once we know the price, we need never waver when the check comes. So what I'm suggesting to you this morning is that we count the cost, the high cost of humility, and be prepared to ask ourselves if, in fact, we are ready to ask God to humble us. Well, what is the cost? That brings us to prerequisites 2 through 7. We'll begin with number 2. Make a covenant to spend an increasing number of hours in the presence of God. You say, well, I've tried that. It's not easy. That's right. I agree with you, and it's much easier for me to tell you to do it than it is for me to do it. And I'm having to wrestle with that. But if we're counting the cost, this is part of the cost. Jesus was the humblest man that ever lived. He, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself nothing and humbled himself and became obedient even unto death. Jesus knew his equality with God, and yet he spent hours at the feet of the Father. And while he walked this earth clothed with our humanity, never once do we see him preoccupied with himself. Always and only he came to do the will of him who sent him. And yet a great while before day, he would go up into a mountain alone just to spend time with the Father. Job's humility did not come automatically either, even with the trials that came into his life, nor did it come from his counselors. They only surfaced the spiritual pride that lay buried beneath his religious exterior. Job's humility came when he and God had a long heart-to-heart encounter. Only then did Job see himself from God's perspective. Only then did Job humble himself. And wasn't the same thing true of Moses? The humblest man in all the earth, God said of Moses, was he not the one man in all the earth as well whose whole life was virtually spent alone with God in preparation and then alone with God in the presentation of God's revelation to his people? Moses spent years of his life alone with God. Thus he knew who he was not the issue. Who God was the issue. You really want to be humble? Then purpose to spend more and more time alone in the presence of the King. You just can't spend hours worshiping him and come away with inflated ideas of your own importance. When you leave his presence, you just want to shout, his is the kingdom, his is the power, his is the glory forever. Humility, you see, is a direct result of worship. So we can choose to humble ourselves by choosing to spend more time in the presence of the King. I believe a third prerequisite to humility is to make it a lifetime goal to study the character of God, his worth, his works, his word, and his ways. And begin by spending 6 months to a year meditating on the supremacy of God. In one of his letters to Erasmus, Luther wrote these words, "Your thoughts of God are altogether too human." And it was God himself who complained to his people in Psalm 50, verse 21, "Thou thoughtest I was altogether as thyself." In other words, you treated me, God says, like one of the guys. Because we do not fully grasp the majesty and the supremacy of God, we tend to fashion him after the likes of men. And then when we say God is power, we tend to think of the most powerful thing we know of on earth and view God as a little more powerful than that. But God's power cannot be measured by man's. God's power is a unique expression of his character that transcends our most vivid imagination. We cannot even begin to comprehend it unless his word reveals it and his spirit interprets it. Likewise, when we think of the love of God, we tend to begin by looking at what the world calls love and upgrading it a little bit, don't we? But the love of God has no human counterpart. The love of God is a cross on a hillside with the God of eternity on that cross, dying for you, dying for me, while we were yet in rebellion against him, yet he died for us. For his accusers he cried, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. That kind of love we cannot comprehend apart from him. This, you see, was the Sunday school lesson that God taught Job when at last Job came to the end of his preoccupation with himself. In chapter 38 of Job, he had become so pridefully out of touch with what God was doing that God spoke to Job out of a whirlwind, and he said, Who is this? Who is this teacher down there that's darkening counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man, Job. You and I are going to have a little quiz. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the world? Tell me if you have so much understanding. And then for 109 verses, Jehovah gives Job a detailed account of the supremacy of God. He asked Job question after question to deal with his pride. He said, Job, have you entered into the springs of the sea? Have the gates of death been opened to you? No, only to God. Job, do you know where the light comes from? Of the darkness? Can you tell it where to start and where to stop? No, only God can. Job, have you entered into the treasures of the snow? No, but God has. Job, can you lift up your voice to the heavens and make it rain? No, but God can. And then at last humility begins to surface in Job. In chapter 40, verse 4, he says, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will put my hand over my mouth. I will hush. But God went on with his lesson until he was through. In chapter 41, verse 1, Job finally broke. And he answered the Lord and said, verse 2, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? I have uttered things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Once Job saw who God was, he ceased being preoccupied with himself and simply humbled himself at the feet of his God. May I suggest that some of us take chapters 38 through 42, those five chapters of Job, and meditate on them for 1 month, over and over and over, and memorize the key passages. It may begin to awaken a whole new sense of awareness of the majesty of God, and it may well humble us in the process. Prerequisite number 4. When was the last time you paid a visit to the cross? When was the last time you got alone with God and simply meditated on Matthew chapter 26, 7 and 8 or Luke 22, 3 and 4 and personally placed yourself in your imagination at the foot of the cross? We were there, you know. But we lose our perspective of the cross, and when we lose our perspective of the cross, spiritual pride has a heyday. Spend some time at the foot of the cross, and God will humble you in the process. Number 5, have a funeral service for self. It's one thing to say self is dead. It's another thing to bury him, claim a verse for the tombstone, and always be able to point back to his death certificate. And number 6, study the rights of a dead man. If self is dead, then we must deal with his demands accordingly. And number 7, practice being a servant. We have been commanded to, by love, serve one another, that each of us is to assume others as better than themselves. And Jesus was our perfect example. He concentrated on serving, and he concentrated on serving those that the world brushed aside. The lame, the blind, the prisoner, the leper. He gave himself to those who knew they had needs, not to those who had something to give him in return. He gave them living water, but he also healed them and fed them and told them he loved them. And so long as the Church of Jesus Christ is polarized at these two extremes, some meeting physical needs and letting men and women die in their sins, and others saying, repent, go be warmed and filled, and doing nothing to warm them and fill them, so long as the Church is polarized at these two extremes, Satan has destroyed the power that only the balanced Church can have. Our job is to humble ourselves, get our hands dirty, and meet needs. Meet people where they are, in hospitals, in jails, in nursing homes, in orphanages. And in the body of Christ itself, we must meet each other's needs or we're not a New Testament church. It may mean cleaning someone's house, moving someone's furniture, washing someone's dirty clothes. It may be hugging and loving that dirty child up the street or stopping to befriend that destitute man walking aimlessly along. But we are the salt of the earth, and if the salt loses its flavor, it's worthless. You keep it in the salt shaker, and it won't bless anybody. In John chapter 13, beginning with verse 3, Jesus gave us the second most impressive demonstration of humility ever given. I say the second most impressive because the first most impressive came at Calvary. But in John chapter 3, Jesus did something we can do and told us to do it. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and that he went to God, rose up from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin, began to wash his disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus answered and said unto him, you don't understand what I'm doing, but you will in time to come. Verse 8, and Peter said to him, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. And Jesus answered, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part in me. A loose translation of verse 9, Peter said, Lord, give me a bath. In verse 10, Jesus said, no, that's not the issue. But then in verse 11, he said, for he knew who would betray him. And after he had washed their feet, he took his garments and sat down again. And he said to them, do you know what I just did? You call me, Jesus said, Master and Lord. And you're right. That's who I am. But if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. And neither is he that sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you. It doesn't stop there. Now that would be good if it said, if you know these things, happy are you. I could relate to that verse. But it doesn't say that. It says, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Now that's different. Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, the Creator God, the very one who even this moment is seated at the right hand of the Father, living to make intercession for us, the King of eternity who will one day soon ride triumphantly into time to usher in eternity, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, got up from dinner, took off his outer robes, symbolically took a towel, poured water in a basin, and one by one washed the dirty feet of his stunned followers. I don't know what I'd have done. Only Simon Peter argued with him. You don't understand it now, Jesus answered, and he didn't. But later on, the significance will hit you like a ton of bricks. And it did. But the question I'm asking is, has it ever really hit us? He said, pay close attention. You never get too important to serve. You never get too great to get your hands dirty. I am the Lord, he said. And I've done for you the most menial thing I could, as an example. Now, is the servant greater than his master? No. Then Jesus said, go meet each other's needs. Humble yourselves and become servants to one another. And then he ended it with this amazing thought. He said, it's one thing to understand this, it's another thing to do it. You'll be blessed, he concluded, not by what you know, but by what you do. Now, it doesn't just happen. You have to ask God to open your eyes to real needs and then in his energy get your hands dirty meeting them. It's called humbling yourself, forgetting your station in life, and like Jesus, taking on the form of a servant. There are hundreds of needs waiting to be met. Widows who need their lawns mowed, their houses painted. Children who are fatherless who need to know a man who cares. Those in the hospitals and the nursing homes who never even get a card or a call. Those who are lonely and need a friend. Those who are hungry and need a meal. Those who are hurting and need to talk to somebody who's been in the valley and found a God that cares. You want humility? Humble yourself and get involved in the lives of people. And one last thing. Remember Matthew 6, when you serve, when you give, you don't need to tell anybody but him. Well, those are seven things we can do. The eighth thing is to purpose before God to cooperate with Him as He does the rest. And the rest of this lesson has to do with what He has to do in answer to our prayer for humility. You see, you and I, by humbling ourselves, make it possible for the Spirit of God to flow into those secret recesses of our lives that have been sealed off by pride. They make it possible for the mind of Christ to begin to control our thoughts. But the process of becoming humble involves a deeper work that only God can do. And I believe how much God has to do depends on two things. Number one, how much we humble ourselves. And number two, the greatness of the task He has in mind for our lives. If we don't humble ourselves, as we learned several weeks ago, He'll do it for us. But I believe those for whom God plans great levels of exaltation, that for them there must be a deeper level of spiritual surgery to prepare them for what He plans to do. At any rate, as we look at the lives of Jesus and Joseph and Job and Peter and Paul and Moses, we find four common denominators in their experiences. Four ways God brought them low in preparation for the day when He would lift them up. Four tools that God uses to humble His saints. Let's look at them. They are part of the high cost of humility. Tool number one. He may remove the source of your pride, at least for a season. He took away Job's reputation, his wealth, and his family. He took away Joseph's coat of many colors, his family, and his reputation. He took Moses from his people and his family, and he took from Moses all of his claims to greatness. Job ended up on an ash heap scraping boils. Joseph ended up in a prison, and Moses ended up on a deserted hillside until they came to the end of themselves. And then God gave Job back everything twofold. Joseph ended up ruling a nation. Moses ended up ruling God's people. But first, He took away everything they had and humbled them. Because what He had for them to do could not be done with self still alive. And I cannot promise you that if you ask God to humble you and use you, that He won't take from you, at least for a season, some of the sources of your pride. Your talent may seem to diminish. Your prestige may seem to crumble. Your security may seem to vanish. The cost is high. But you can't be a Joseph without a dungeon. You can't be a Moses without 40 years of sheep. You can't have Job's heart without having some of Job's hurt. And you have to count the cost before you ask. The second tool, it doesn't get easier. The second tool is failure. If you're to be an example of humility, you have to be willing to fail. Peter vowed to Jesus, "These guys may let you down, Lord. They probably will, but not me." Peter, the Lord answered, "Before the cock crows this day, you'll have failed me three times." "Not me, Lord," Peter cried. "I'll die for you." But out of the ashes of failure came humility. Luke 22:62, "And Peter went out and wept bitterly." Now Peter could write, "Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in due time." Now he could feed God's sheep. Now he could feed God's lambs, because now he knew he couldn't do it. Peter died that night, spiritually. Now Jesus was free to live. Moses tried to save his people and failed, but out of those ashes of that failure came those years in the desert alone with God until there was no Moses left in Moses. When God called him to be his spokesman, the stuttering old saint felt too unworthy even to respond. He was dead. Now God could come alive. We are programmed not to fail, but some of you who are here today because you failed. Because you failed on the job, failed with your children, failed in your marriage, and out of the dust of desperation you humbled yourself before God and asked Him if it were possible for the God of eternity to use a failure. You gave up on yourself and God came alive in your life. You want a spirit of humility? Ask God for it. But remember, He may have to let you fail, lest you fail to see that it's His life and not yours you're living. Tool number three is rejection. I realize that rejection is the dominant theme in Christian counseling today, and the underlying problem in many lives who are frustrated through not feeling accepted or worthwhile. And I realize it must be dealt with, or the one who's been rejected is not free to live the exchanged life. We must come to grips and come to Christ with our rejection. We must. But I also realize that once that person has let the life of Christ take control and dealt with his or her bitterness at the cross, God takes and turns the curse into a blessing. What Satan meant for evil, God uses for good. And those very scars become the tools God had been using all along to shape a usable life. Joseph was rejected by his family. Moses was rejected by his kinsmen. Job was rejected by his friends. Jesus was rejected by his own. God brought them low to bring them up. And it's not enough to deal with your bitter spirit and say, now I can forgive those who rejected me. You're not healed until you see that rejection as a tool in the hands of a sovereign God building into your life the very qualities and experiences that 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4 says will give you a ministry. You pray for humility and God may allow you to taste rejection to humble you. It's worth it. It's part of the high cost of humility. And lastly, number four, the fourth tool is the thorn. There's some traumas in life that come into our lives and then leave. They work character into us, they teach us to trust, and then they go as fast as they came. But the thorns of life are those steady, unrelenting difficulties that go on and on and on. When allowed to perform their purpose, they produce humility. Sometimes the thorn is a disease. Sometimes it's a crippling or embarrassing physical affliction. Sometimes it's an emotional weakness. Sometimes it's a rebellious child, a disappointment, a tough marriage, some form of unending pain or frustration, something that makes you either dependent on others or humiliated before others. You say, I know people with thorns. They aren't humble. Well, you don't know what they'd be like without it. Job had a thorn, a humiliating, debilitating, embarrassing sickness. His friends blamed it on his sin, but it wasn't sin. It was a tool Satan sent to destroy him that God used to humble him. Paul had a thorn. He told us in 2 Corinthians 12 that God had so blessed him that the only way he could keep his pride from consuming him was to give him a thorn. It was as if God says it'll make you weak, dependent, and humble. So Paul got excited about his thorn. He saw it as a gift from God to humble him. Has God given you a thorn? He has some of you. If so, have you passed from the stage of resentment to the stage of resignation? God wants you to go one step further from the stage of resignation to the stage of rejoicing. That thorn is a precious present to humble you. And if you ask God to humble you in love, he may give you a thorn. Thorns aren't pleasant. Neither were the ones that pressed upon the Master's brow. But from the pain there came the gain of eternal life. It's worth it, but it's part of the high cost of humility. So if you ask God to humble you, there are at least four things you may have to face. You may face the loss of your strengths or talents. You may face failure. You may face rejection. You may even face a thorn. In order to face the issue of humility at the level of reality God has in store for you. You say, is it worth it? You're asking, is it worth it to experience a little pain, a little grief, a little embarrassment in exchange to have the mind of Christ? To the natural man, the cost is too high. But Christ in us is saying, wow, what a bargain. At least now we're without excuse. We know there are some things we must do to humble ourselves. And we know there are some things that only he can do to humble us. So the question now is this. Now knowing the facts, just how will you pray? Dear Lord, humble me and do it your way. Or, Lord, I believe you would honor that cry, but, Lord, I refuse. The price is too high. I want to be humble, but I won't pray that prayer. The price tag it carries, I simply can't bear. You can't pay the price, is that what you said? It's self that's refusing. I thought self was dead. Let's pray this prayer together, our hearts in one accord. Let's pray no matter what the cost, that he might reign as Lord. Oh God, if it takes failure. Oh God, if it takes strife. Oh God, if it means heartache to gain the Christ-filled life. Lord, anything at all it takes, grant me humility, that Jesus Christ, the humble one, might live his life through me.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.